is good to see everyone here this morning on this first day of the week where we can all gather together and worship the Lord. It's good to be with you. We have several visitors with us this morning. We're grateful for your presence. We're glad that you could be with us and worship with us this Lord's Day. Studying in the past few weeks, months actually, been bringing a series of lessons describing the work and the worship of a sound church. What is a sound church and how important that is to God, that we be found sound, healthy, true, uncorrupted, pure in all things that we do, that we operate according to the scriptures that we read in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 through 6, which I'll have on the screen here, the Hebrew writer is talking about Moses and his following of the Word of God, and he says, "Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." And some of the things we looked about and talked about and saw some quotes from members not only in the religious world, but from the Church of Christ, who state and affirm that there is no pattern for a New Testament church, for its worship, for its work, for its organization. Well, that's completely contrary to what we read about in Scripture. If God warned Moses to follow the divine pattern in making the shadow the copy of things that would be found in the New Testament, how much more so will God hold us accountable to follow the pattern of the better covenant in New Testament times? And we've studied some of those issues before, understanding that our submission to the Lord's authority and understanding His higher ways and thoughts than ours, that we must practice, that we must indeed follow. We've talked about the work of the church in past sermons, and we reviewed that last week somewhat, that it is evangelism, that it is edification. And then another part that we read and see about in the church is the work of benevolence. Does God have a pattern for the church work in benevolence? Do we see that? And that's what we're going to look at, one aspect of it, just this morning. Whether it is, when it comes to benevolence in the church, whether it is general to take care of the whole world, saints and sinners alike, or is it limited to saints only, sometimes the way it is referred to? What do the scriptures teach? What do the scriptures preach? And what do we stand by and adhere to? And there will be some that will say, as they do on many issues, that it is a small matter, it is being nitpicky, it doesn't matter what you do, it is not that important. Well, violating the Lord's revealed will is never a small thing, as we saw last week in the example of David and Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6. The example as well of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. Those violations of the Lord's will, no matter what man thinks of them and how small or how unimportant they may seem in man's sight, is not unimportant to God. We will be held accountable on whether we act with or without His authority. And the fact of the matter is, the Lord never instructed the local church to eliminate hunger in the world. We just don't see that in scriptures. In fact, the word benevolence itself, it's not even found in the Bible in the New King James translation or in some of the other translations. In the Old King James, it's found once. And that's on a completely separate issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 3. So we need to recognize and understand, though, what we are talking about. And the word itself is not there, but the concept, the idea, the principle is filled throughout the New Testament. We read there the definition of the word and understand what we are talking about. Benevolence is goodwill. It is kindness. It is having a disposition to do good, possessing or manifesting goodwill toward mankind and a desire to promote men's prosperity and happiness. It is being kind. It is being charitable. Therefore, benevolent work can be said to include all acts of kindness, of assistance, of charity. And that's found throughout the New Testament, the idea of that. But to be clear, the church itself does not have as much responsibility in benevolence as the religious world is inclined to lay upon it. Many in the religious world, many in the Church of Christ believe benevolence, taking care of the physical needs of the world and of mankind, is the main work of the church. In fact, in some religions, it's basically the only work of the church that they are seen to do and be involved in. And when you consider the false teachings and the false doctrines concerning salvation that some churches and religions promote, you can understand why they're spending all their time in the work of benevolence. And the idea of Calvinism and the false doctrine of predestination, that there are some who are predetermined to be saved, others predetermined to be lost. There's nothing you can do about that. What else are you going to do in the name of religion? I mean, why even show up for services to begin with? That's the main thing that they have, therefore, is benevolent work and feeding and taking care of the world. Same as the idea of once saved, always saved. You must ask yourself, I'm saved, I can never be lost. Well, what do I do now? Well, it turns to this idea of benevolence and charity. And so the emphasis on religions today is this type of benevolent work. And when we in the Church of Christ teach, well, there's limits on what God has authorized to take this collection plate that we're going to take a collection up today and how we can use those funds, we're looked down upon in the world. And there are those who would criticize us greatly for us doing that. We need to recognize and understand, are we going to follow the Lord's will or our own thoughts and strive to be like the religions in the world around us, like in the days of Samuel, when the Israelites wanted to be like the nations around them? Let us ask ourselves that question and understand that in benevolent work from what we partake of from the collection is limited, in that the main work of the church is it's saving men's souls. The mission of the church is to save men's souls. Christ is the head of the church. And in Matthew 18:11, he said his mission was to seek and save the lost. The mission of the church is not going to be different from the mission of its head, and that is to seek and save the lost. It is true that Jesus fed the hungry, but that is not why he came. When we read the accounts of the Gospels. And that is not why the church exists. The church is a spiritual body. It has a spiritual mission. And it was purchased with the blood of Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. So all the benevolent institutions that were ever going to be needed to satisfy men's hunger in his physical needs, every one of those institutions could have been built and established without the shedding of blood. But without the shedding of that blood, not a single soul could be saved and have salvation. So it's quite obvious that the church in its mission, and it is brought forth for something far more important than providing for the needs of the body. Some benevolent work necessarily and rightfully falls upon the church. And we see that it does. And we will see those scriptures this morning. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 11. It's also talked about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We will look at all those scriptures. see that benevolent work was done by the church. But let us never forget, its main mission is evangelism of the lost to the lost and edification of the saved to build them up in the Word of God. Because when we think about institutions and the purposes for which they're built, if you go to the American Heart Association and say you want to make a contribution, what you want to do is for your money to go to feed the poor and shelter the homeless, the American Heart Association is going to say, well, that's not what we do. Those are good causes. Maybe you need to go and give your money elsewhere to them. That's not our mission. That's not our work. That's not what we do. So we need to understand that, and that's the way it is on all of these institutions built up. The American Diabetes Association, you go to them and make a contribution and say, this money, I want it to go for a cure for cancer. They're going to tell you once again, that's not what we do. You need to go to someplace else. Well, let's let the church be the church and do its work and follow its mission. And if there are needs for other things, there are other institutions that will provide this. Because apart from the work of preaching the gospel and worshiping God, talking about all these institutions and what they do, there is nothing that the church can do in the physical realm that another institution cannot do just as well, if not better. So let them do that work. And let us as individuals support them in that work. And let the church be the church. And let the church do its work that it was assigned to do. Let us understand and let us realize, though, when it comes to mercy and showing benevolence, that we don't misunderstand our obligations as individuals. And that there is a difference in what individuals do and what the church is to do. God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy and of compassion. And it's not surprising that when we read throughout the scriptures, he is always held in high importance. The plight of widows, the fatherless, the poor, and unfortunate people. And God's requirements for helping those has always been prevalent, even going back into the old law in olden times. In Exodus chapter 22, he tells his children, the children of Israel, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you inflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot. And I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. This is quite a warning there, isn't it? On how we're to help and understand and not afflict the downtrodden and the unfortunate. If you afflict widows and the orphans, I will see that your spouse becomes a widow and your children become orphans. It's quite a warning that the Lord gives to people there. If we look in New Testament times, and as we turn to Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 34. This is a picture of what will happen in judgment and how we as individuals will be judged. In Matthew 25, verse 35, where we will begin, Jesus says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? and did not minister to you. Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This picture in Exodus 22, and here in the New Testament, Matthew 25, a picture of judgment and what things we will be judged upon is what we do and how we treat our fellow man. James 1:27 is also a passage that teaches this as well, the things that we are to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, if we turn there and begin reading in Deuteronomy chapter 15 in verse 7, if there is any among you a poor man or your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly, and him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. He goes on and mentions that through verse 9, through verse 10, verse 11, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. So what the old law had put in paper, Jesus put into practice in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Those two words there in Mark, serve and give, tell you all you need to know about who Jesus is. And the reason that, as we talk about church benevolence and limited benevolence, and why I preface those remarks with these passages here about how merciful we as God's people are to be, is to answer those criticisms when we preach and stand up and say what the Lord teaches on limited church benevolence, the criticisms that we will get that we are hard-hearted, that we are cruel, that we are unjust, that we are unmerciful, is not a fact of life of a Christian. Instead, we are to be just the opposite. So let no one criticize you and ridicule you for our stand on limited benevolence of church funds if we obey what God has told us to obey in practicing and showing relief and mercy to those who need it. And understand that the greatest part of showing mercy and benevolence to others is done on an individual basis. And the New Testament is full of examples. For example, Phoebe and the good works that she did, mentioned in Romans chapter 16. Tabitha in Acts chapter 9 and the good works that she was always doing. And of course, the Lord gives us the example and the lesson of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, who was benevolent when he was not expected to be. And those who were expected to be were not. They were hypocritical. The account of the Good Samaritan tells us that we must not pass by on the other side when we see those who are in need our help. But understand all of these. And the Good Samaritan acted as an individual, not through a church, not through a synagogue, not through an institution. So we as individuals should be about practicing benevolence. And our benevolence as an individual is not limited in what we do and who we help, with some exceptions and some guidelines that the New Testament points out to us. As individuals, there's some things we need to take in consideration. When I say individual Christian benevolence is unlimited, there are three things that will limit that we should be aware of. And, of course, first of all, that we find in God's Word, we don't support those who won't follow God's instructions of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And that's something that we don't support, those who will not follow what God is saying. We can help those who are downtrodden. We can help those who are suffering. But if someone will not follow God's word in this, Paul commanded those who were unwilling to work not to receive aid. Some of the strongest teachings on church discipline are directed at those guilty in this verse. The very next verse, verse 11, talks about those who are walking disorderly. And then the passage goes on to mention that to even withdraw ourselves from those who are walking disorderly. We need to understand, be careful of who we are helping. And that when we give to organizations, understand what these organizations do, who they are. Are they religious in nature? And in their religion, are they teaching a false doctrine? We need to be careful who we give our money to. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, don't share in other people's sins. Along with 2 John 9, verse 11, we don't greet them, we don't aid them in their work. We need to be careful of the organizations we are giving our money to. That's the only limit there, that they're not expounding on a false doctrine. And that we also, as Christians, don't neglect our other responsibilities. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, we're to take care of our own household. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 16, we are to give upon the first day of the week. And as long as we follow these three guidelines, the benevolent work of an individual Christian is not limited in what we can do. But let us understand, as we've been talking about individuals, as we've been talking about the work of the church, and as we turn to the New Testament and understand, that is one of the main things we've got to understand, whether it's in the work of benevolence, or next when we talk in terms of the social gospel, a main concept we must understand is that there's a difference between what the individual Christian can do and what the church collectively is authorized to do. Because even in the Church of Christ, there is this misunderstanding that, well, whatever I can do, the church can do. Whatever the church can do, I can do. And there is that misconception. But no, the Bible clearly teaches us there is a difference. And we have got to recognize and understand and go by that and adhere to it. You know, when it comes to benevolence and this idea of benevolence, there's a lot of emotions that's brought into play, but we can't just base what we do upon our feelings. It doesn't work for the plan of salvation. We tell the alien sinner to be saved, you've got to follow God's plan of salvation. You can't be saved just by any way that you feel like it. That's the same way in the work of benevolence, in the work of the church, in the work of individuals. And as we talk about the difference between individuals and Christian and what one is authorized to do and the other, the Bible clearly makes this distinction. In 1 Corinthians 11 and 18, and also 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23, as you see there on the screen, there are times that we can come together as a church. And by necessary implication there, Paul understands there are times when we would come together where it does not constitute the church. We can all come together, we can all be together at other times, but we're not coming together as the church. That's a misconception as well. And especially when it comes to the social gospel, where we think all the times where we always get together, we're coming together as a church. No, we're not. There will be times that we will be and times that we won't. And while this is a concept, the difference between the individual and the Christian, and individual Christian and the church and what they do, a concept that is misunderstood by many in the Church of Christ. Sometimes they will say, you'll hear a person say, I am a Church of Christ. No, you're not. And that's the wrong terminology. And we shouldn't be using that because that leads to what we're thinking about, that there is no difference in what we do. The Bible clearly teaches that there is. We can look at passage. In fact, a passage that has nothing to do with money is this one here in Matthew chapter 18 and 15, and a Christian dealing with an erring brother, where it says, moreover, in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go, you go, and tell him his fault between you and him alone. We see here the act of an individual Christian commanded to do something, and the church is not allowed to act here. in verse 16, take with you, if he doesn't hear you, one or two more. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Once again, the church is not to be involved here and take action until verse 17. When he refuses to hear those, tell it to the church. Now, the church is commanded to take action. This passage teaches us, indeed, there is a difference between the work of the church and a Christian. There is a difference. As there is as well in taking care of the needy. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see the difference there in taking care of widows. If they have family, very first and foremost, the individual and the family is to take care of them. And the church is not to be brought in, and not to be burdened is the terminology that is used. There is a clear and distinct difference. And we can see that in terms of the treasury. Our treasury versus the church treasury. We can see that as well. As the Bible teaches, two distinct treasuries. The method of raising money for an individual is labor. Let Ephesians 4:28, don't steal anymore, go labor with your hands so that you can provide for others. The method for raising money for the church is found in one place, 1 Corinthians 16. It's a voluntary offering. The oversight of what we have in our individual treasury belongs to ourselves. And that applies to Ananias in Acts chapter 5, where the apostle Peter and the other apostles told them, what you had, that was yours. And when you sold it, that money was yours. Do with it what you want. You are in control. You have the oversight. Let us understand, as Acts 11 teaches, as other places teaches, and we're going to look in Acts 3 in a moment, the oversight of what we put in that collection plate is now not under Ananias or anyone else's control. It's the Lord's. And it's under the control of what he has written in his scriptures for us to do with and how we use. And the way we use that, that church treasury, when we open our Bibles and read, is preaching, evangelism, edification, and relieving the needs of the saints. Whereas we can use our money for however we are to use it. That is an aspect of God's Word that we are to see, to understand, to recognize. Going along with this, in Acts chapter 3, when we talk about this difference between the church treasury and the individual and the authority we have for these things, in Acts chapter 3, well, along chapter 2, chapter 4, there were needs from the early church, and there were needs from people there. And time will not allow me to read all these scriptures, but in Acts chapter 2, as we talk about saints only, we see in Acts chapter 2 there was a need there. Now, all who believed were together and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So there were needs among the saints. And the way they were taking care of this, some of them were selling some things that they had, getting money and providing for others. How are they going about this? Acts chapter 4 and verses 32, 34, 35 kind of expounds on that. What did they do with this money? Well, they brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And the apostles, they distributed to each as everyone had need. When they take this collection, as the Christians give a collection to help others, they put it in, it's the Lord's treasury now, and the apostles, Peter and John, were in charge of this, inspired men by the Holy Spirit, inspired to do with it what the Lord would have them to do. Now, in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 3, we see an account of these apostles, Peter and John, in verse 1, going to pray. In verse 2, a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate. And he saw Peter and John, verse 3, fixed his eyes upon them. Peter saw this. Peter knew what was going on. This man expected, in verse 5, to receive something from them. Now, in verse 6, Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, What I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Wait a minute, Peter. All these Christians are giving into the Lord's treasury silver and gold. And they're laying them at your feet, Peter and John. You're in charge of it. You've got silver and gold. No, Peter says, silver and gold I do not have. And what he was telling this man, even though he had plenty of silver and gold, it wasn't Peter's. It wasn't John. Because it was put into the collection and to only be spent and used for that which God authorized him to use it for. So indeed, then, even an inspired apostle can't just take from the Lord's treasury and do what he wants to do with it. We can't, elders can't, Christians can't. We must follow what is written in the Word of God to follow it. Well, what are the passages that teach about benevolence? What are the passages that we can open up? Many in the world think they're numerous, and there's a ton of them. Actually, no, there's not. In fact, I'm going to put them all on the screen right here, and you can look and write them down and see. And see who it goes to. These are the church benevolent passages. Acts 2:45. All who believed were together. Acts 4:32. The multitude of those who believed had all things in common. Acts chapter 6 talks about taking care of the needs of the widows there and when the number of disciples was multiplying. Acts 11:27, there is a famine coming about. They determined to send relief to the brethren. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, this collection that we take up is a collection for the saints. 2 Corinthians 8 and also 2 Corinthians 9 goes along talking about the ministering to the saints. Romans 15 as well, verses 25 through 26, according, and also 1 Timothy 5:16, taking care of those widows who meet those requirements. It is limited. So you can look at these scriptures here. This is basically all of them. About church benevolence and who is to receive that benevolence. They are written right down there. Well, there are some who will argue and say, no, there's some more passages that you left out there. There's Galatians 6 and 10. There's 2 Corinthians 9:13. There's James 1:27. Detractors will mention and talk about. They will turn to Galatians 6, verse 10. And if we read that passage there, it says, and they take the letter to the Galatians and say, see, it's written to the churches of Galatia. And so this is written to churches. And verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, you've got to look at the context, not only of this one chapter, but the entire letter, and see who Paul is writing to. Verse 3 of this very same chapter, anyone thinks of himself. Verse 4, let each man examine his own work. Verse 5, each one his own. Verse 6, let him who is taught. Verse 7, whatsoever a man sows, he will reap. Verse 8, he who sows to the flesh. No, he's talking all through this context right here of an individual Christian and how they are to behave and how they are to act. And then when he comes to verse 9 and verse 10, he is speaking accommodatively of individuals everywhere, of the previous 8 verses that he had written about. From the previous 8 verses to verses 9 and 10, there is no transition of the object to whom he writes, but rather a conclusion and an application of all the things that he wrote. Let us also understand that's the immediate context. He's writing to an individual and how we should behave. In the context of chapter 5, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, gentleness, self-control, these are things that an individual practices, not a group, and that the works of the flesh, we are accountable to that, as he mentions in verse 19, verse 20. We are accountable that as not as a group, but as an individual. And our acts in regard to that. And we are told to live in the Spirit. Galatians 5:25, in verse 24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The church cannot deny the passions of the flesh for me, or adopt the spiritual gifts of the fruit of the Spirit for me into my walk in life. This is individual, and that passage is talking about the individual, as is James chapter 1, verse 27, which is used many times for those to say and talk about unlimited benevolence. But that, once again, goes back to this idea of the difference between the church and the individual and what we are to follow. And one more passage, 2 Corinthians 9 and 13, which is used many times for the practice of unlimited benevolence. That way they say, well, see here, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, for your liberal sharing with them and all men, as the King James and the New King James says. But the King James, the New King James, every translation, whatever they put there, they've added. Because that word men is not in the original Greek. It is just for your liberal sharing with them and all. And when words are used like that, you've got to look at the context to see who he's talking about when he says all. And the word saints there, as we'll look at the text, could have been put in there just as easily as the word men when it comes to giving and sharing with all. Look at the context. For example, in 1 Timothy 5:20, when the church was to rebuke those who were elders who were sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. Who is the all? Does that mean the whole community, the whole city, everybody? Rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear? No, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the Christians. He's talking about fellow saints. So when we read this passage here in 2 Corinthians 9:13, look at the context. It goes back to chapter 8, verse 4, ministering to the saints. Chapter 9, verse 1, ministering to the saints. Chapter 9, verse 12, supply the needs of the saints. And also chapter 9, 13, then people read to them and all men. Keep it in context. And it's people who are going to glorify God by their prayer for you. You know, in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where he uses the term fellowship in chapter 8, verse 4. In chapter 8, chapter 9 is all talking about the same thing, act of benevolence is there. In chapter 8, he mentions the gift. In verse 4, chapter 8, the fellowship, the ministering to the saints. The New King James uses this word fellowship, and it also uses the word sharing in these passages also, which is translated in the American Standard and the English Standard as contribution, and the Old King James as a distribution. But the Greek word for that passage there is koinonia, which means and is usually translated fellowship in the Scriptures. And in fact, in just go back two chapters, chapter 6, it is the same word translated fellowship. And what did Paul write? In 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship, there's our word, has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness. Well, why then is Paul here condemning this sharing with unbelievers, and then two chapters later he's commending it? No, he's not, and it doesn't make sense. And it doesn't follow. And we need to recognize that. And also, this passage in Romans 15, he talks about them praying, their prayer for you. And he mentions that in chapter 9, 14, their prayer for you. And what we understood from our Wednesday night auditorium class we just finished on prayer is that that means Christians. God hears the prayers of Christians and not alien sinners. So this was not something that was going out to the world, all the community. We need to recognize and understand what the Bible teaches concerning what the individual can do in benevolence and the church's obligations and restrictions. And there's more to talk about this. When we have time, we will do this. There's more we can get into on this. And we didn't even have time to get in on the work of institutions and churches supporting institutions. That's a whole nother lesson. And so we might look at that sometime in the near future. But our time is up this morning. And now I appreciate your attention and you're following along in the scriptures. If you have any questions, please just ask me. And at this time, we will dismiss for our classes.